David Stoker.
Great.
Thank you for opening
thank
the
you,
word
mine.
To us.
I appreciate the introduction. A few of you probably are asking, who is David Stoker? I usually sit down right there most Sunday mornings at the early service with my wife, Monica. And I tell you, it feels a lot different being up here than it is being down there. As Mike mentioned, we moved to Santa Barbara about 2 years ago, and I retired from being a Presbyterian pastor after 40 years. Monica has a Christian counseling practice located on State Street in downtown Santa Barbara. And I help my son Andrew and his wife Shana, and Andrew's a Westmont graduate, provide care for our 2.5-year-old grandson Dean and our 12-week-old granddaughter Rosie. And please forgive me for showing you photos of my grandchildren. Someone once said to Sir Winston Churchill, "Have I told you about my grandchildren?" And Winston Churchill said, "No, you haven't, and I'm very grateful for that." Well, at our church, Monica and I serve as greeters once a month. We, as Mike mentioned, we lead a home group every Wednesday night. And I would encourage you to get in a home group if you haven't. And I also serve on the Compassion Visitation Team. And this morning, it is my sacred privilege to preach. There was a substitute pastor who was preaching much like I am this morning at a church that had two worship services. And between the two worship services, the pastor was out on the patio, just like I will be after this service, drinking some coffee. And this guy walked up to him, and he said, "Pastor, that sermon really stunk." And the pastor was trying to be open, and he said, "Well, what didn't you like about it?" And the man said, "Well, first of all, you read it. Secondly, you didn't read it very well. And third, it wasn't worth reading in the first place." And after that, the man walked away. Another man came up to him and said to the pastor, "Oh, don't listen to old Jim. He just repeats what he hears everybody else say." Well, when I come to the platform on a morning like today, I ask myself, what is the one message that God would have me give to you today? Years ago, I was attending a pastor's conference at Mount Hermon Conference Center. And our speaker that week was Presbyterian Pastor Eugene Peterson, who's the author of The Message, paraphrase. And Eugene Peterson told us pastors that each pastor has one sermon theme that they preach over and over again. In fact, he told the time that his son, Eric, who was attending his father Eugene's church, started going to another church. But then 1 year later, his son was back. And Eugene Peterson asked his son, "What happened? Why are you back?" And his son replied, "That pastor did not know his one sermon." There's one message that each pastor is passionate about. And if you listen to enough of his or her sermons, you'll discover what it is. Eugene Peterson's one sermon theme was that God loves you. God's on your side. God's coming after you. He is relentless. And that's a great theme. And if I have one message that I want to give to you this morning, and I do, it's about grace. I believe with all of my heart today that everyone needs to hear and believe about God's grace. Now, what is grace? Grace is the one word that says that God is for us, that there is nothing that you can do to make God stop loving you. But many people don't believe that today. They have this distorted view of God. Instead of seeing God in some loving, graceful way, they think more of God in terms of judgment. They think that God's job description is to keep track of why and when we don't obey all the Ten Commandments. There once was a man who didn't keep all the Ten Commandments. This man lived a wild and a loose life. The preacher in that country church was a legalist. And when that man died, the minister insisted that the man be buried outside the fence of that country church cemetery. The minister said that the ground inside the fence was only for decent, respectable Christians. Years later, that minister was long gone, and the man's daughter came to the church to pay respect at her father's grave. But she couldn't find her father's grave outside the fence of the church cemetery. So she went over to an old caretaker, and she asked him what had happened to her father's grave. And the caretaker took the daughter to a grave that was inside the fence. And the daughter rudely said, "Why did you move my father's grave?" And the caretaker smiled and said, "We didn't move your father's grave. We moved the fence." That's another definition of grace. Moving the fence from where it rightfully belongs to where it gracefully belongs. Grace is what our Bible passage is all about this morning. We're going to look at the story of the prodigal son in depth. But before I do, I want to ask you a question. Why do you think this parable of the prodigal son means so much to so many people today? Perhaps it's because it makes us think of a family that isn't perfect. Here was a home that had flaws in it, just like many of ours. One boy breaks his father's heart by asking for his inheritance, and then he leaves home and goes far away. The other boy, what we call the elder brother, stayed at home, and somehow he never learned the true idea of love. Then have you ever noticed that there's no mention of a mother in this parable? No mention at all, which makes us think that perhaps this was a single parent family like so many in our time. Well, let's go through the parable verse by verse. Luke 15, beginning with verse 11. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So the father divided his property between them." Now here's a kid who just can't wait to get his inheritance, and he's entitled to a portion of his father's estate upon his father's death. But by making this request before his father had died, this young man in essence is saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." Well, the father granted the request, and he gave the boy what he wanted. Verse 13, "Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had. He set out for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living." This simply means that this young boy took his portion of the estate, he sold it, and he turned it into cash. You see, unlike today, the father's estate was not measured in stock portfolios or money market funds or cryptocurrency or bitcoins or cash. But instead, wealth back in those days was measured in livestock and in land. And in the Palestinian culture, you didn't sell land that belonged to your family. Land was a part of the clan. It was part of your family's identity. But the son did it anyway. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. The young boy longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So after this youngster had wasted all of his money, he ended up working for a Gentile feeding pigs. And that's a task that any Jew would find repugnant. But then the son sank even lower. He got so hungry, he began to eat the pig's food. And down in the trough, eating the pig's food, the son finally hit bottom. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death." And the youngster realized that he had acted very foolishly. You know, sometimes we're the same way. We believe that disobeying God's directions will allow us to have some sort of pleasures that we've been missing out on. This past year, Monica and I went through the Connections class here at the church, and we joined the church. And in that class, we received lots of helpful information in a booklet like this about our church. In the booklet, there's this one section entitled, "What We Believe." And one of the bullet points says that all who place their faith in Jesus Christ are called to a holiness of life as evidenced by obedience to God's word. And friends, I appreciate our church's emphasis on grace, but I also appreciate its emphasis on holiness. Yes, we believe strongly in grace, that God loves us when we screw up, but there's also the expectation that Jesus' followers will do their best to live a life of holiness. And that's because God's way is the best way. God created us, and he knows far better what is best for us. Did you see the piece in the newspaper? It said, 11 years ago, I walked out on a 12-year marriage. My wife was a good person, but for a long time, she was under a lot of stress. Instead of helping her, I began an adulterous affair with her best friend, and it was a disaster. And this is what I gave up. I gave up seeing my daughter grow up. I gave up the respect of many of my longtime friends, the enjoyment of living as a family, a wife who was loyal, appreciative, and tried very hard to make me happy. And this is what I got. 2 stepchildren who treat me like dirt, a wife who didn't know how to make anything for dinner except restaurant reservations, a wife whose only interest in me was how much money she could get, a wife who made disparaging remarks about my family. She ruined all my relationships. And finally, the best thing that I got was a bitter, expensive divorce. Sometimes, like the prodigal, we have to learn the hard way that God's way, as outlined in the Bible, is the best way. Notice what happens next. I will set out and go back to my father, he says. And I'll say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the prodigal knew that he had messed up, and he was genuinely sorry about it. In verse 20, it says, as the younger son headed home, he was surprised because his father came running down the road to meet him. And what an incredible picture we have here of a loving father looking for his son to come back home. And when he saw his son off in the distance, the Bible tells us he came running towards him. And of course, in this story, the father represents God. And friends, when we look in all of Scripture, this is the only time that we see God running. Think about it. I've always been so impressed by the faithfulness of this father. He was scanning the horizon every day for his son. You know, this father probably lost his dignity that day as he ran towards his son. No doubt the father looked very foolish before his friends and neighbors as he ran down the road with his robes flying. You don't run in a robe. Try running in your bathrobe and you'll see what I mean. One commentator said running down the road in your robe was very undignified. It would be like us running down the street in our underwear. Parents, would you run down the road in your underwear to let your child know that you love him or her? I hope so. And then notice what happens next to the son. The Bible says the father threw his arms around him and he kissed him. The father didn't stop with a kiss and a hug, but he called for a robe, a ring, and sandals. Now, if this had been my son, I would have said, let's go home. Wait until your mother sees you. She's going to be so happy. And I'm also glad that you're home. But you're grounded for the next 6 months. But not this father. This father lavishly welcomed his son home. You know, there's a part of us that loves this story of the prodigal son. And there's another part of us that really struggles with it. Most of us have been raised where we are rewarded when we do good. And it's hard for us to believe that when we mess up, we're still going to be rewarded. Instead, we are wired to what we call conditional love. I'll love you if you're good. I'll love you if you do your chores. I love you if you make good grades on your report card. But this father practiced what we called unconditional love, a no matter what love. No matter what you've done, I love you. And that is God's amazing grace. You know, in many ways, this doesn't seem fair, because most of us believe in justice and we believe in mercy, but we really don't understand grace. Do you know the difference in justice, mercy, and grace? Here's an interesting scenario that might help us understand grace. Let's say you wake up one morning, you go outside your house to get your newspaper, and as you do, you look up the street and you see this teenager who lives down that street driving his father's car. Now, you know this boy's only 14 years old. He's not old enough to have a driver's license. And he's out of control, careening down the street. And finally, he crashes into your yard, totally destroying your mailbox and your picket fence. You run to the car. You discover that the boy is okay. And then at this point, you have three choices. Your first choice is to treat this teenager with justice. And that means that young boy gets exactly what he deserves. You call the police, knowing that he'll get a ticket for driving without a license. You call his parents and you tell them what's happened, knowing that he's going to be grounded forever. And you force the boy to get a job to pay for your mailbox and fence. Now, exercising justice does not make you a bad person. You're simply giving that boy exactly what he deserves. You are being just. But there's another option, mercy. You decide to treat the kid with mercy. Mercy is giving someone a little bit less than he or she deserves. And you throw in a little compassion. If you were to choose the second option of mercy, you might say to the teenager, hey, I'm not going to call the police, but I am going to call your parents, and we're going to sit down and we're going to agree upon how you're going to pay for the cost of these repairs. Now, doing this should make that teen very thankful, because he's getting less than what he deserves. You are being merciful to him. But there's a third option. Instead of treating the young boy with justice or mercy, you might decide to treat this kid with grace. And here's what that would look like. You help the boy out of the car and you say something like, "You messed up, young man. You destroyed my mailbox and my picket fence, but I'm not going to call the police. I'm not even sure I want to get you in a whole lot of trouble with your family. I can fix the mailbox and the fence. Why don't you and I get in my car and go find a place where we can get some breakfast and sit down and talk? And then I can find out a little bit more about what's going on in your life. There's only one condition. I get to drive." What's your reaction to that last choice? You might be thinking, well, that's the dumbest thing I have ever heard. All that kid is going to do is go on another joyride tomorrow and plow into somebody else's mailbox. And you know, that might just happen. And that's what we call the risk of grace. But it's also possible that your graceful choice might be the turning point in this young man's life. And we need to remember that that's the way that God loves us. God doesn't love us because we are good. God loves us because God is good. There are people sitting in this church this morning, no doubt, who think they have to earn God's love. And that's simply not true. We have worth because we are children of God. All of us have messed up at some time in our life. Maybe when you look back, you might say, well, God doesn't want anything to do with me because I have messed up. I messed up my job, or I messed up my marriage, or I messed up my family, or I messed up some relationship. The Bible is full of examples of people who have messed up. The prodigal son messed up big time. Everybody has messed up. But God doesn't write us off because we have messed up. You are valuable, even if you have messed up. To really drive the point home, I want you to turn to the person beside you, and I want you to say, you are valuable because you are a child of God. Let's do that right now. You are valuable because you are a child of God. I hope you got it. I hope it's sunk in. I was born in Asheville, North Carolina, and I still have an appreciation for my Southern heritage. And I love the story of the pastor who had recently moved from the West Coast to the South. And he was in the home of one of the members of the church on a Sunday afternoon right after church. And that happens a lot in the South. People take the preacher home for lunch. And it's so typical in Southern hospitality, the mother of that family went all out. She had set the table with the finest linen and china for the pastor. And on the table were these tall glasses of iced tea. Now, in that family, there were two young boys and there was an older sister. And the sister was making that transition into becoming a teenager. And at times, she felt and she acted very awkward. And that day, as the mother went into the kitchen to bring out the turkey for lunch, the sister sat down at the table. But in her teenage awkwardness, she knocked over one of the glasses of iced tea. And it made a mess all over the linen tablecloth. The father paused for a moment, and after a moment of hesitation, wanting to spare his daughter embarrassment, the father reached over and knocked over his iced tea. The two young boys, the brothers, thought, man, this is great. And they looked at their dad, and then they knocked over their iced tea. And at this point, the pastor didn't know what to think. You know, perhaps this is some Southern tradition that I've never heard of. So wanting to be the gracious guest with this grand flair, the pastor knocked over his glass of iced tea. At about that time, the mother arrives from the kitchen. She's carrying this big turkey, and she looks, and she can't believe what's happened to her table. You know, the linen's just splashed with all this tea. It's a disaster. And as her husband takes the turkey from her, he winks at her and encourages the mom to knock over her iced tea, and she did. 15 years later, a young missionary woman is being interviewed. And the reporter asks her, when was the first time you experienced grace in your life? Do you remember? And that missionary woman said this, yes, I'll never forget it. It was the day my mother and father let me know that I was more important than some fancy linen tablecloths. I was more important than some silly social customs, more important than the pastor. And I knew if I mean this much to my mother and father, how much more must I mean to God? That's grace. Absolute, undeserved kindness. There's nothing that we can do to make God stop loving us. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tells a modern, powerful story of a prodigal child. It's a story about a young girl who grows up on a farm in Traverse City, Michigan. It's a farm that has lots of cherry orchards. Her parents were a bit old-fashioned. They tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music that she listens to, the length of her skirt, and they ground her. And that night, she runs away to the big city. And there she meets a man who drives the biggest car she has ever seen. And he offers her a ride. He buys her lunch. He gives her some pills that make her feel good. She was right all along, she decides. Her parents were keeping her from having all the fun. The man in the big car teaches her a few things that men like. She lives in a penthouse. She orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks about her folks back home, but their lives seem so boring. But after a year, the first signs of an illness appear. And it amazes her how fast her boss turns mean. Before she knows it, she's out on the street, sleeping on a metal grate outside a department store, and her cough just gets worse. One night as she lies awake on the grate, she no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl lost in a cold and frightening city. She's hungry. She needs a fix. And something jolts her memory. And this single image fills her mind. It's the month of May with a million cherry trees blooming all at once on her parents' farm. God, why did I leave? She says to herself. My dog back home has it better than I do. And she's sobbing. And she knows more than anything else in the world, she wants to go home. She telephones home and she gets the answering machine. She leaves a message. She says, Mom, Dad, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way. It'll get there about midnight tomorrow. And if you're not there, well, I'll just stay on the bus. It takes 7 hours for the bus to get from that big city to this farm community. And during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents were out of town and they missed the message? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. And she's thinking about the speech that she's been preparing for her dad. Dad, I'm sorry. Dad, I know I was wrong. Dad, can you forgive me? And she just keeps saying those words over and over again on the bus. And finally, the bus rolls into the station, and she smooths her hair. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingertips, and she wonders if her parents will even notice if they're there. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect, and nothing prepares her for what she sees. There in the shabby bus terminal stands 40 brothers and sisters, aunts and uncles and cousins, and her grandmother. And they're all wearing these goofy party hats, and they're blowing these noisemakers. And taped across the wall is a banner that says, Welcome Home. Her dad steps out of the crowd. Quivering with tears in her eyes, she begins her memorized speech. Dad, Dad, I'm so sorry. And her father interrupts her. And he says, Hush, child. We got no time for that. You'll be late for the party. A banquet is waiting for you. Welcome home. You matter to God. You're precious to God. There are people sitting in churches all over the world this morning that feel like they have to earn God's love. But the Bible teaches us in Ephesians 2:8, for it's by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. Remember this saying over and over again, there's nothing you can do to make God stop loving you. Years ago, I served a church in Jacksonville, Florida, and a very distinguished older gentleman, well known in the community, was near the end of his life. And as the family and as this pastor gathered by his bedside, the man asked everybody to leave the room, the bedroom, except for the pastor. And then he turned to me and he said, Pastor David, I need to tell you something. And he told me the story of how when he was in his early 20s, he was serving in the United States Navy. And he told me how their ship came to shore in a foreign port. And he joined some of the other sailors, and he did some things on shore leave that he knew was wrong. And he regretted it. And it had bothered him all these years. And he was ashamed for what he had done. And he carried that shame around with him. And he confessed it to me. And then I shared with him the words from Psalm 103 where it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so great has God removed our transgressions from us." And then the words from Isaiah 1:18 where it says, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And he understood, and he believed that his sins were forgiven. And the next day, he made his transition to heaven. But I felt a real sadness that he'd been carrying this guilt around with him all of his life, and he was only dealing with it at the very end. God wants us to live an abundant life. John 10:10, it's my life verse. "I came that you might have life, life in all of its abundance." Not a life that's filled with guilt and shame, but an abundant life. In just a few moments, there are going to be members of a prayer team on each side of the church who would be pleased to hear whatever your story might be, and they want to pray with you. And you might want to come to the prayer team with a prayer of gratitude, thanking God for all the good things that are happening in your life right now. You might want to go to the prayer team and ask for a prayer for healing for you or for somebody else. Or maybe it might be a prayer of confession, wanting to clear up something that has been bothering you for a long time. And then in just a few moments, all of us are going to receive this ultimate expression of grace as we're invited to the communion table. It's through this sacrament that Jesus is saying that all of us are valuable to God. It's not because of our goodness. It's because of God's grace. So please, please do not go through life with guilt and with shame, missing the abundant life that can be found for us in Jesus. Remember the words of Romans 5:8, where it says, "God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Let us pray. Father in heaven, at times we feel so unworthy. We have messed up, and we know that we can never be good enough to earn your love. Thank you for throwing your arms around us, just like the father to the prodigal child. Thank you for loving us, no matter how unlovely we may feel. Thank you for moving the fence to take us back in. We're so grateful that you love us enough to have your son die on the cross for us. Thank you. Thank you. We pray in the graceful name of Jesus. Amen.